Today's reading is taken from Proverbs, chapter 7. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your finger. Write them on your tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinsman. They will keep you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice, and I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner. He walked along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like the prostitute and with crafty intent. She is loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home, now in the streets, now in the squares, and at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfilled my vows. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and I have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linen from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband, he is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my son, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or astray into her path. Many are the victims she had brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. And Lord, we ask all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he may be glorified in us. Amen. You'll see, by the way, on the second side of the song sheet, a sort of sermon outline to give you a sense of direction. You'll see what the title is. We're looking at the book of Proverbs, various themes from the book of Proverbs. And in some ways, this sermon is the second half of last week's sermon. So if you missed last week, you can listen to it on the internet via MP3 and so on. Last week, we looked at wisdom on marriage. And in that first half, I restricted myself mainly to the positives. How to build a good marriage, how to enjoy sexuality in the safe and secure environment which God has designed. And I didn't talk about the dangers of trying to enjoy sexuality outside that good and safe and secure marriage environment that God has designed, known as marriage. So my two headings last week were delight in wisdom, It's wise to live in accordance with the way God has created us and delight in your wife or your husband. The book of Proverbs is pretty much all written from the male point of view, but by and large you can transfer it the other way around with a few minor adjustments. So delight in wisdom, delight in your wife or your husband. This week we're looking at the other side of the coin, more at the negatives. What happens when things go wrong with marriage and sexual attraction? One of the few sort of negatives I did say last week was this, a sort of spruch, a saying, the corruption of the best is the worst. These things, the institution of marriage, the whole area of sexuality, are such good gifts from God with such great potential for good that the potential for harm is also massive if they're used in the wrong way, the reverse of the benefit of using them well. If they're misused and corrupted by sin, then the corruption of the best is the worst. Now, I'm aware that as I speak, there's probably no one in this room unaffected in one way or another by that corruption. It's hard enough in a fallen world to grow up without experiencing, in some way, on a personal level, some of the disorder caused by human sinfulness that messes up marriages and messes up sexuality and so on. It's hard in a normal fallen world, but in a society like ours today in the West, which is sexualized to an extent probably unparalleled in human history, where children from a young age are taught about it and encouraged to think about it and practice and so on, it's there in the air around us from the very beginning. It means that society seems to rejoice in the disorder brought about by wrong sexual activity outside the God-given framework. And that means that to an even greater extent than perhaps at other times in history, we're all bound to be sexually broken and messed up to some extent. We'll all carry either open wounds or scars, narben, from previous wounds that have healed over to some extent. I'm aware that for some, almost certainly a sermon on this topic will reopen some of those wounds, will bring to the surface perhaps the pain or the memory of pain that has come about in this area. So my apologies in advance if I say anything insensitively, but we do need to look at this issue from time to time and what God's word has to say on it as a way of foreboding, of preempting as far as possible further wounds, people being hurt more in the future. If we can be living ourselves in tune with the way God has created us and God has made the world, then we've got the best chance of avoiding such wounds and such pain in the future. So let me move from that spruch, the corruption of the best is the worst, to a little bit of English-German wordplay. Marriage and sexual attraction are great gifts of God to us. They are signs of his love. Gifts in the sense of Geschenke. But they can become gift to us in the German sense of the word. Gift in German means poison. And this whole area can become gift to us in that sense if we misuse them and fail to enjoy them in tune with what the Lord had in mind at creation. Now you'll see that the heading in chapter 7 of Proverbs there is warning against the adulteress, the Ehebrecherin. But you could just as well give this chapter the title, How to Turn a Gift into Gift, in the German sense. The writer describes the steps that lead down a sort of spiral down to the disaster of adultery. We might think of it as a sort of spiral staircase. We go down one floor at a time and we stop at each new floor, at each new level, and hear about a new area or a new word. Do head off. Well done. If you've been here for other sermons on Proverbs, his starting point won't surprise you. The best way to avoid the disorder and disaster of sin is to hold on tightly to wisdom. Say to wisdom, "You are my sister," and call understanding your kinsman. Keep my commands that you will live. Guard my teaching as the apple of your eye. And I think we're supposed to understand the person speaking there is wisdom, not God himself, but wisdom saying, "Listen to me, make me your best friend, and you'll have the best chance of enjoying sexual attraction and avoiding folly." The wisdom writer is clear that falling into adultery is never inevitable. Or to put it in the positive, it is always avoidable. We have choices all down the line, and we need to make good choices. Not just about the final destination of, if you're ever literally in the situation facing adultery, the final choice whether to go for it or not, but a whole lot of other decisions before that, choices that lead to that situation, where it would be better to make wise and godly decisions. So we're going to look at it in terms of five steps in that process by which the great gift of God becomes the gift, the poison of adultery. And it's actually rather well written. It's written as a sort of drama being acted out, a sense of the writer peeping out from behind his curtains at the window of my house. I looked out through the lattice, and what does he see? First of all, direction is my first heading. A man making a choice to head in a certain direction, which is not a good direction. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. That is, in the sense of Unterscheidungsweisheit. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight as the day was fading, as the dark and secrecy of night was setting in. He wasn't heading in this direction by accident. Perhaps he wasn't setting off with the express intention of committing adultery. But the direction his feet are heading make it clear he's got her on his mind, whoever this woman is, her corner, her house. He's putting himself in a situation where something untoward may happen. Compare that with the advice of the writer of wisdom in chapter 4, for example, verse 14. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go your own way. And more, that's general advice about not going into sin of any kind. More specific advice in chapter 5, verse 8. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Sexual disasters so often start with such a first, not very significant, step in the wrong direction. I think it's especially true for Christians. We're signed up for faithfulness. We're convinced that God's plan is the best, or at least we say we do. But sometimes we can't quite resist just a little peek behind the curtain, just a little step in that direction. Perhaps nowadays a little peek at pornography on the internet. Or maybe we have an imagination that is fertile enough not to need that sort of external stimulation. We just open a little corner of our mind to the possibility that something might happen with that person that we find rather attractive, but are not actually married to. We keep the door shut. We just let the cat flap open, and a little thought make its way in. Maybe there's nothing erotic about it to start with. We could just be imagining how nice it would be to spend time with that person. But just those few steps in that direction begin a process. The unthinkable is no longer quite as unthinkable as it was. Our resistance is lowered. So the next time our thoughts wander down that road, they go a bit further. We imagine a hug or an embrace, and it goes on. We have to keep the doors of our mind firmly shut in these areas. That's the first choice in the process, the choice that first puts our feet on that spiral staircase downwards, a choice to take a closer look at danger instead of fleeing from it, a choice in the wrong direction. The next level down is flirtation. Not just flirting with the idea in our mind, but beginning to flirt with the person. It may not be a choice to initiate flirtation. It may be, as here, that the other party initiates it. A woman came out to meet him. But there's always a choice of whether to respond to flirtation with flirtation in turn, or whether to play a straight back and not go down, straight bat and not go down that road. Now, of course, flirtation isn't always as brazen and as unsubtle as it is here. She took hold of him and kissed him. And with a brazen face, she says, "I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfilled my vows," a way of saying, "I'm on for it." Often the flirtation is much more subtle than that, and you can deny to yourself that you're really doing it. It's maybe no more than the suggestive raising of the eyebrows at something the person says. Maybe the glint in the eyes or the look that lasts just a bit too long and speaks volumes. It may be the light touch on the arm, which both of you know means something more than just a light touch on the arm. There's a certain ruthless honesty required to observe ourselves and notice what we're doing. And not just what we're doing, but why. What effect are we intending to produce in our umgang, in our engagement with that person? I sometimes ask myself, what is the difference between teasing someone and flirting with them? Just having a laugh with someone and actually flirting. On the surface, there isn't much difference. And certainly, we need to be careful we don't become so paranoid about going the wrong way that we lose any sense of fun. Here's how I would define the difference. This is a Martin R.W. definition, rather from the Bible, so you can take it or leave it. I'd say the difference is in the intention. Am I doing this out of a sense of fun? Or am I doing it with the intention to make that other person like me and actually to fancy me? And if we're honest with ourselves, we can tell the difference. And actually, if we've opened our mind to that and we're intending that, the other person will pick up all the other unspoken signals that we're sending at the same time. A rule of thumb here, for me anyway, I think of it as the sister test. If you're a girl, you might think of the brother test. Am I behaving any differently than with this person than I would with my sister? On the whole, I don't flirt with my sisters, but I do tease them. So a good test is to say, am I treating this person more like a sister? Or am I with another intention? And indeed flirting. The person who is most in danger of sexual sin is actually the person who is most sure that they're not in any danger and therefore takes risks which aren't wise and isn't perhaps honest with themselves. Some of you may have heard the term emotional adultery. That means getting emotionally too close to someone who is not your wife or your husband. And that's a problem if you then end up sharing with them much more and more deeply than you are sharing with your spouse. You open up to them And part of the result of opening up too deeply to them is you begin to distance yourself and don't open up as much to your spouse. That's unhealthy because an emotional bond is established. Some people call it a soul tie, which provides a sort of a breeding ground, Nährboden, into which Satan would love to plant a few seeds. Remember, we're thinking particularly of Christians here, people who've clearly shut the front door on any idea of adultery or any kind of wrong sexual attraction, people who are saying, no, that is unthinkable. But as I said about the mind, in our innocence, perhaps in our deliberate negligence, we leave the back door on the latch. It couldn't possibly happen to me, are some of the most dangerous words for a Christian to think or to say. It gives us a false sense of security. And actually, it can happen in the most unexpected of ways. I'm convinced sexual attraction can begin to emerge between people of the same sex who may never have considered themselves homophile or bisexual before. We're complex creatures. We're fearfully and wonderfully made even before the fall. And emotional closeness and sexual desire aren't completely separate categories. They're not meant to be. That's part of God's design for marriage, that where you have emotional closeness, you also have the joy of sexual union. Let me just give an illustration. This is a case I don't know the details of, so it is just an illustration rather than an example. There was a tragic case in the UK some 15 or so years ago, involving a pastor who I hugely admired, in my opinion, one of the finest preachers of his generation. And many Christians were deeply shaken, including myself, when news came out that he had left his wife and was living with his male study assistant. And it was said initially, the official statement was, this is not a homophile relationship or not a sexual relationship, a platonic one. But if it had led to him breaking with his wife and leaving his children, then it clearly involved emotional closeness which wasn't appropriate. At the very least, it was a case of emotional adultery. So I asked myself, how, and I knew a little bit of background, how did the unthinkable happen? Here's how I could imagine it might happen. The marriage is going through a rocky patch. The wife's not being very understanding. There are tensions. A bit of distance has opened up between them. Life in ministry is a bit difficult. Perhaps he's feeling a bit low and a bit depressed. He begins to open up to his study assistant about things, sharing more and more personal stuff so that an emotional bond is formed. And one day he realizes there's something more. That through that emotional bond, sexual desire has risen. I think it's not impossible that could happen with more people than we might realise. I actually don't think our sexuality is totally given at birth, that we're 100% homosexual or 100% heterosexual. I think the majority of it develops as we grow up and we learn our gender identity, very particularly through two parents, obviously of the opposite sex. That's how we grow in our gender identity. And most of us actually are on a spectrum between the two. And our life experiences and the choices we make and things that may happen to us, sometimes traumatic things, push us one way or the other on that spectrum. Therefore, it's always best not to assume that could never happen to me. But the main point is, with flirtation and emotional adultery or anything like that, do we flee from it or do we play along with it? This man chose to play along with it. And so he goes on down to the next level of the spiral staircase. Deception. Her words are certainly having their effect on him, verse 21. With persuasive words she led him astray. She seduced him with smooth, with her smooth talk. Instead of deception, you could just as well use temptation for Zukung, for what is going on. Look at verse 18. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. Of course, it's anything but the love that God intends and that is modelled in Christ. It is lust that is taking, not giving, and not respecting the other person and doing it within the context that God intends. It's like she's the fisher person throwing out the line, and she's got him now, and she's just reeling him in with some deceptive words of temptation. He may not have passed the point of no return, but he's certainly passed the point of easily returning. He should have listened to the warning of chapter 6, verse 27. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? In other words, don't go there, into the place of temptation. Don't play with fire. He tunes into the deception, he gives in to the temptation, and before he knows it, he's on the next level, seduction, Verführung. Verse 22, all at once, suddenly all resistance has gone. He followed her. Look how he's described. Like an ox going to the slaughter. Like a deer stepping into a noose. No doubt it was most enjoyable. Perhaps afterwards he tells himself it's not that serious. It was just a bit of fun on the side. No one will know. That's not how the wisdom of Proverbs sees it. God has set up the moral order of his creation so that actions have consequences. True, they're not often felt before death when the judgment comes, but sometimes, perhaps more than we notice, death casts its shadow back into this life. And particularly in this area, I would say that the consequences of sexual incontinence, that is, sex practiced outside God's framework, does have consequences in this life. In all sorts of ways. In messing up your relationships and so on. He's trapped now. He's a prisoner on a staircase with only one destination. Like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. And I think I'd probably want to add a fifth level to this staircase. It's not here in Proverbs. Perhaps we might say this is a permanent state of affairs we can easily end up in if we carry on below that seduction level. Although I don't get this from Proverbs, I would argue I get this from following the method of Proverbs. Remember, he observes the world from within the world and he reflects on what he sees. And what I see as I look in the world around is that sex, in its wrong context, is addictive and compulsive, can be pathological. Remember, the corruption of the best is the worst. Here's an example. If we pursue sexual enjoyment in any way outside that safe and secure place of marriage, then it will become destructive and most likely addictive. It becomes the master and we become the slaves. To take an extreme example, it's now recognised that paedophiles are like alcoholics in that they're never fully healed. They're always in danger of falling back into that pattern for the rest of their lives. Sadly, churches were often slow to realise that, and sometimes with goodwill, churches were too willing to give people a second chance. But it's now realised that that simply isn't realistic. It is an addictive thing, distorted sexuality. Take the more common level of masturbation or pornography. We all know it's addictive, powerfully and painfully so for those who struggle with it, because the corruption of the best is the worst. And that's not how God meant things to be in his original design. It's not how Jesus intends things to be in our present experience. He came to set us free. Back then, wisdom was simply saying, back off. Don't go anywhere near. But wisdom didn't have much to offer to those who'd started down the staircase and were becoming addicted. But it's different with Jesus. In our day, he sets us free from guilt and from the power of sin. He alone can give us the strength to turn around and start heading back up the staircase if we've been wandering down it. But for that to happen, we have to make a choice, perhaps a series of choices, but the fundamental choice to listen to the voice of wisdom, to listen to the voice of Jesus, who invites us to turn away from sin, to turn our back on sin, and turn our face to him afresh. We were singing about that in the song earlier. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. But it's a choice that we have to make. Sexual attraction, then. Gift, geschenk, or gift as in poison. What has it been for you in the past? What will it be for you in the future? It all depends on the choices you make and that I make. Sometimes quite seemingly insignificant little choices that just head us in a wrong direction. But every step we take down the spiral staircase, the right choice gets harder and harder to make. We become more bound and imprisoned in the pattern of sinful sexual behavior. Wisdom says, don't start down there. Jesus says, if you started down there and got stuck, I can set you free if you'll let me. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the realism of your word. Thank you for the true observations in this passage that we have to acknowledge we've seen in our own lives and in the lives of others. We want to pray for your healing on those who are feeling broken and wounded, who've made bad decisions in the past in this area. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bring healing and show us how to set ourselves on the path of openness to that healing. We pray, Lord God, for those who are on that path, whose ultimate destination is destruction, and are not yet willing to turn back. And we cry to you, Lord God Almighty, send your Holy Spirit to convict of sin. And if necessary, Lord God, send a judgment on them now that will force them to turn around in their tracks. Put a roadblock in their path, we cry, so that they are forced to turn back to you. And as we look to the future, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in each one of us to give us the strength to make choices that will help us to enjoy to the full the blessings of the way you've made us, man and woman. We pray for all the marriages represented here, that you would bless them and strengthen them. We pray for those who are not yet married, that you would help us to live in lives of purity, relating to the opposite sex in a godly way as brother and sister, and helping one another to prepare ourselves and keep ourselves for that day, if and when you choose to grant us a marriage partner. And finally, we want to praise you, Lord, for this wonderful, good gift of sexual attraction and for the wonderful institution of marriage in which we can enjoy it. And we pray that we would not be negative about it, but rejoice in the goodness of your created order. In Jesus' name, amen.